Let me ask you, if you will, to open your Bibles to John chapter 13, the Gospel of John and the 13th chapter. And as we come to John 13, would you follow as I begin the reading in verse 1? John 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, Not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Let's again pray and ask for God's help as we seek to open up this passage. Father, as we bow now in your presence again, we call upon you, our God, that you would hear us on high, that for Jesus' sake you would answer us and sanctify us in the truth. We pray, O Lord, that you would cause your Spirit to work among us, to direct my tongue and thoughts, to direct all of our hearts, to be not mere hearers, but doers of your word. We ask it, that Christ Jesus may be glorified in his people. Amen.
Amen.
Well, what would you do if you knew you only had a short time to live? Or to bring it a little closer home, what would you do if you really knew that tomorrow you were actually going to die? Now, I don't know where all your thoughts went when that is put before you with regard to what would my last actions be, but I think for most of us, if we knew that was an unchangeable event that was going to occur, things as simple as simply praying and spending time with our loved ones would be our last actions. Simple, and yet the most meaningful relationships and things that we have upon earth. Important to us, needful to us and to them, And the event that we have before us here in the Scripture is a part of the Last Supper. We read that our Lord was reclining. He got up from reclining at the table. And you may remember that in their day and in their eating, they didn't sit in chairs at a table like we did, but they had low tables, and they would recline upon cushions and pillows around the table, propped up in a leaning position, and they would partake of their food. Thus, when we read at the Lord's table that the disciple whom Jesus loved was leaning upon his breast, it was not a difficult maneuver. They're lying side by side there, and they're reaching across the table, etc., eating. And so our Lord is reclining, he gets up, and we find him then reclining and resuming the meal in this text. So this event that we've read of is a part of the Last Supper. The Lord is going to be crucified the next day. And his activities here are some of the last that he will ever do before going to the cross. And we might expect then that our Lord would go out of this world with some extraordinary act of power and manifestation of his deity. And in fact, what he manifests is that which would most accentuate his humanity, that of washing his disciples' feet. Our Lord's last actions, at least some of them were, that he had supper with his disciples, he washed their feet, they sang a hymn, and then they went out to pray, and that is where he is taken and arrested. And so our Lord did not rush to any great event. He simply continued doing what he had been doing, namely teaching and training his disciples, and that is exactly what he does here through this act of kindness done to them. And let me ask you to think of it in the first place this way, that we have here our Lord's exemplary action. And the word exemplary is used in a couple of different ways, but I'm using it to mean his excellent action, his commendable, or that our Lord takes the correct action here, that he engages in the ideal event for training his disciples. He chooses the correct illustration, as it were, the perfect illustration for teaching what he desires to teach. And the substance of what our Lord does is clear. We read here that he takes off his outer garment and lays it aside, and he takes a towel and he girds that towel around him. He takes a basin and pours some water into it, and then he proceeds to go to the disciples and work his way down around the table, cleansing, washing the dust off of their feet. That, of course, was a common courtesy. You may remember that once our Lord was in a Pharisee's home, and he said, "You gave me no water to wash my feet, no oil to anoint my head." It was a common courtesy because people in traveling with sandals on in the dusty Middle East, and particularly around Jerusalem, would get dust upon their feet. And when you came in, you know how it is when you get mud and stuff between your toes and they start to rub together. It was common courtesy to provide water that they could wash their feet from the open sandals. This had not been done apparently, and our Lord proceeds to do that and to wash the disciples' feet. And all goes well until he comes to Peter. Now, whether he was first in line, I don't know, but he comes to Peter, and Peter refuses to allow the Lord to wash his feet. Verse 6, he says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" The expected answer is, "No, you don't. I'm not going to allow it. I won't permit you to wash my feet." Again, in verse 8, Peter says, "Never shall you wash my feet." That's pretty strong language. Peter's fairly determined and impulsive, as we find him here in the early years with the Lord Jesus, of saying that when he grabs the Lord Jesus, takes him in hand and says, "Far be it from you, this is not going to happen to you, Lord. You're not going to be crucified. You're not going to die." And so Peter here acts with impulse and again says, "Lord, you're not going to do this." And our Lord deals patiently with Peter, and he meets his objection in verse 7, And he says, what I do, you do not now realize, but you shall understand hereafter. So, Peter, you don't understand this action that I'm undertaking, but the time is coming when you will understand it, namely after the resurrection and the 40 days of our resurrected Lord's teaching and ascension into heaven and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. All of those things would bring enlightenment, and they would come to understand and put in perspective what our Lord's life had been a picture and illustration of in ways that they had not hitherto understood it. They would come to understand Christ's kingdom. You remember, even up until the ascension, they are asking our Lord, when is your kingdom coming? Expecting it to be imminent and immediate, that our Lord is going to raise up Jerusalem to rule over the other nations. And our Lord says, go forth, preach the gospel, make disciples, and does not give them a clear statement with regard to when he is coming again. And so they will come to understand these things more fully, namely the nature of the kingdom and what that kingdom is like. Our Lord here, in acting the part of a servant, is defining his kingdom, his servant's roles, and that this will be what they can expect in serving him. Our Lord further answers Peter in the second part of verse 8. Peter says, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answers him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now that's equally strong language. Peter says, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus says, if I don't wash them, you've got no part in me. You're no disciple of mine if I don't wash your feet. Now, we can understand such bold language and such unthinking language from Peter, but for our Lord to respond with such strong language is somewhat peculiar, I think. And I think the proper understanding of that is this, that our Lord is here mingling in the spiritual with the literal. He is literally wanting to wash Peter's feet, indeed is going to wash his feet, but at the same time it has behind it spiritual import, spiritual lessons, and our Lord is intermingling those two. And so when Peter says, you're not going to literally wash my feet, our Lord says, if I do not wash them, you have no part with me. Well, in one sense, that was literally true. Peter, you're supposed to be my follower, and if I say I'm going to wash your feet, I'm going to wash your feet, or you're not going to be my disciple. And yet that seems somewhat overwrought. But our Lord has behind that the whole idea that, Peter, what I'm expressing here and what I'm doing is what you must imitate. And unless you continue to look to me, to follow me, unless you, Peter, are prepared to submit and obey and to be cleansed by me and to continue seeking me for cleansing, then you cannot be my disciple. And so our Lord is intermingling those things together as he speaks in the text. And Peter's response to that is a real delight. He says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. In other words, Lord, if it means being separated from you, if it means I'm no disciple of yours, or if it means I will be, then Lord, wash me all over. Cleanse everything, Lord, that he reveals to us the desire of his heart, where he had spoken with so much vehemence, Lord, never shall you wash my feet. Now suddenly he says, Lord, if that's a serious enough matter, if that's what it means, then Lord, you wash all you want to wash. And our Lord now makes it clear that he's been intermingling spiritual things in this when he says in verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now our Lord clearly is not speaking just about bathing. He's speaking about spiritual heart issues, and that's clear when he says, but not all of you, verse 11, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. And then in verse 18, he says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And so clearly our Lord is speaking about Judas the betrayer. And his intent here is not that Judas had not literally taken a bath. His intent is that Judas was not spiritually clean, that he had not been washed, never been washed, that he was no convert, that he had not been cleansed by Jesus. He had not experienced the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit spoken of in Titus 3:5 or in 1 Corinthians 6:11. "And such were some of you, but you were washed." And so the whole idea of that converting work of Christ that transforms and forgives and brings about salvation is what our Lord has in view here. And he's intermingling that with the idea of washing the feet. "Peter, you must submit to me, whatever." And behind this lies the idea, "Peter, I must wash you with my blood that you might be cleansed of your sin. And that you, Peter, must continue to have cleansing. And that Judas has never had such cleansing. He is foul and unclean, and yet in his sins, and as we read in the passage, Satan had already entered into his heart to betray the Lord, and he will do so for 30 pieces of silver." Now, what do we learn from that? Let me make a few applications. First thing we ought to note is, with regard to Judas, that it's not enough to be religious. Judas was a religious man, highly religious. But one must be converted. They must inwardly know the Lord Jesus. They must have a heart that has been transformed and has been renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Nor is it enough simply to follow the Lord for a time. Judas did that for 3 years. But he did not persevere in following the Lord. He sold the Lord out after that time. He went after money. He went after his own desire and his own will rather than that of the Lord and ceased to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Further, it's not enough to be with the disciples of Jesus Christ. One must really and truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He must be transformed in mind and heart. There must be true repentance and true faith. One must really be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to go to church with Christians or to have Christian friends or to be among Christians. It's not enough to be in the church services, religion, and simply spending time and being with others who are is not enough. And Judas went to a devil's hell, having walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? He walks with the Savior of mankind, the Savior of the world. He walks with Peter and James and John and the other apostles and lives among them and eats with them and reclines at the Last Supper at least for a part of the time with them, and was lost. My friend, you can settle for nothing less than a true conversion to Jesus Christ. Anything short of that will only land you in disappointment and in hell. It's not enough to outwardly even be a disciple, that others would recognize you as they did with Judas. Though everyone else may think all is well with you, the Lord Jesus Christ knows the reality of the matter. And it's what He knows that makes all the difference. It doesn't matter how many people you can fool, whether you can fool the pastor or even your husband or your wife. It is what Jesus Christ knows to be true of you. That's what will be decided on the last day when you stand before Him from whom nothing can be hid. It's not enough even to be numbered with the disciples. One must truly come to know and persevere as a disciple of Jesus Christ. One other thing we ought to learn from this passage is that if one has been truly converted, is a true disciple of the Lord, and has been, that they indeed have been cleansed. As Jesus says here, the one who has been bathed is clean, indeed completely clean, he says. And for that, brethren, we ought to praise the Lord. For we know our own faults and sins, and we know we're not perfect. Yet the Lord says that if we have been spiritually cleansed, if we have been washed in His blood, that we are indeed clean. And if God pronounces a man clean, he's clean. Because it is God who finds him odious in His sight. And if God now says acceptable, then a man, a woman, boy or girl is acceptable, but only through the blood of Jesus Christ. So brethren, we have great reason to praise the Lord, to love the Lord Jesus, for it is His blood that cleanses us and causes the forgiveness of sins to come, and that our uncleanness is gone, so that we are no longer a foul stench in the nostrils of God, a holy God who cannot look upon sin with favor. And yet in Christ Jesus we may be cleansed of that, completely clean, as he says in verse 10. And the word there is a word which means clean throughout, or holily, H-O-W-H-O-L-L-Y, holily clean, or entirely, or as the New American Standard translates it, completely clean. And then thanks be to God. God made a way in Christ Jesus whereby we could be bathed and made clean. And yet the reality is that as you walk through this world, that dust does get upon your feet. There is remaining sin even to the Christian. And therefore we must have even our remaining sins confessed before the Lord and prayed and sought forgiveness. For our Lord here says that the one who has been bathed is clean, but he only needs to have his feet washed. And so I believe that John is saying here exactly what he says in 1 John chapter 1. As John writes the words of the Lord Jesus. And he reflects this in chapter 1 of John, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So, with the Christian life, we come, we confess our sin, we're converted, we're saved, and we come to faith in Christ and to turn from our sin. And yet, we do, practically speaking, still sin. Not in the same habitual way, not with the same degree of love and abandonment to sin, and yet there is still sin. And what John says in John chapter 1 is that we are to confess that. And the Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance. One act, yes, repentance and faith brings salvation from the Lord, and yet it's not just a one-time act, for the one who has come to hate his sin and to be renewed is constantly confessing and seeking forgiveness from the Lord that he may be every whit clean, not even the feet dirty. And so those are some of the things we can learn. Secondly, note our Lord's explanatory application. He gives an explanation and applies now what He has done by this action to His disciples. Verse 12. And so when He had washed their feet and taken His garments and reclined at the table again, He said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you?" So our Lord finishes. He takes off the towel, puts His outer cloak, garment back on. He reclines back on the pillows at the table to continue eating and to instruct. And He instructs by raising a question, "Do you know what I've done for you?" Now there's an obvious answer to that, right? "Lord, you just washed our feet." But our Lord clearly intends something beyond that. Our Lord's question is, "Do you understand what moral lesson I was trying to show you? Do you understand what spiritual reality I was demonstrating just now by washing your feet? Do you understand what I just did for you? And as our Lord then begins to explain it in verse 13, he says this, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." They looked up to our Lord Jesus. They saw him as being their superior. Indeed, he was the Lord who can still the wind and the waves, but one who is divine. He is our Lord. And thus they looked to him. And as their instructor, their teacher, these men were living. They had forsaken all to live and follow him around and go where he went and risk their life with him against the authorities and to risk excommunication from the Jewish synagogue. And all these things they had done, they had every confidence that he was the Lord, though sometimes that was shaken some. It was not purified as it ought to be yet. But yet they had that kind of regard for our Lord. And our Lord Jesus says, this is the regard. You look at me as one who is your superior. And our Lord says, you are right, for so I am. Nothing wrong with that. You've got it right. I am your Lord. I am your master. I am your teacher. And yet, our Lord's point in all this is that being your Lord, I do not lord it over you. I do not take advantage of you. I did not make one of you put on a towel and come and wash my feet, but I put on a towel and washed your feet. I did not take that position and abuse it and use it to make you my servants in that sense. And so our Lord then speaks to them with regard to this example that he gave him, verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. So our Lord takes two images. One is someone who owns a slave, and that if the master is prepared to put his hand to a certain work, then the slave surely ought to be prepared to do the same thing. And likewise, if someone sent someone on with a purpose, a mission to accomplish, if the master himself were prepared to accomplish that mission, then that one who is sent ought not to think that they're too good to do what the master would do were he there that he sent them to do. And what's translated as he who is sent, you know what that word is in the Greek? It's apostle. That's what the word apostle means. It means one sent with a purpose. One sent with authority from a master, from a king, to accomplish his purposes. And our Lord is about to send these men out as his spokesman. They are to have the treasure of the very word of eternal life in them. And they are not to think that they are somehow become lords and that everyone should grovel at their feet and serve them as a result of this. Not only that, but very shortly at Pentecost, they're going to be endowed with some very peculiar gifts in which they could easily use for profit, for gain, as Simon Magus tries to do, and to seek to lord it over those under them. Our Lord here warns them that the one who sent out the apostle is not greater than his master, and if the master stoops to serve, you must be a servant as well. That is our Lord's point. And our Lord says that he has done this, verse 15, for an example to them. And that word example is the same word used in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3 when speaking to those who are elders, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Now that language is same language in our text. Example. Peter learned his lesson well. Peter says, Lord, Your position's too high. You can't be washing my feet. Our Lord says, Peter, I'm trying to demonstrate that I came to serve and not to be served. Peter learns his lesson well, and now he writes to other elders. Therefore, verse 1, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And that word example is a word which has to do with illustration. A.T. Robertson says that it comes from a word that means to show under the eyes and thus to illustrate something. And Bagg's Lexicon says it means an example of behavior for moral instruction. In other words, the elders are to live lives not of lording it, but of serving, that will be of moral instruction, their very life, to the people under them. Just as our Lord here is illustrating, just as I have given service to you, you are to see that as an illustration and to follow it. You're not to lord it over the flock, but to be an example to them in service. Now, our Lord says something similar to this in Matthew chapter 20, so let me ask you to turn there for just a moment. Matthew chapter 20, and this is a text that we looked at in the not too distant past. Verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, they talk to their mother, and the mother comes and asks Jesus, and you remember when I preached on this that they were related, and thus there is the idea of human relationship, of being blood kin, that is appealed to here. And so the mother of James and John comes and asks Jesus a question, and the question is, when your kingdom is established, let one of my sons sit on your right hand and one of my sons sit on your left hand, verse 21. Give them positions of authority and power. Make them lords. Make them rulers. And our Lord, of course, addresses that, but let's drop down to verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, and when he says call them, he means call all the disciples, because they had heard what James and John's mother had asked, and they all had gotten angry and indignant about it, that they had asked for those seats before they had asked for them, and that they thought that they should rule over them. And so they were all indignant and put out by what had been done. Our Lord calls them to him and says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall become your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so our Lord is addressing the same issue. The issue of their thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think. And thus, our Lord says it here, he says it again at the Lord's table, and gives an illustration with it, that the Gentiles use their position, their power, to take. You are to give. And our Lord doesn't surrender his lordship or being a teacher. He does command and speak with authority to the disciples, but at the same time he could say, but in doing so, it's not for my benefit but yours. I came to serve and to give myself for you. And that is what he expects of his disciples. And what is true of them, dear people, is to be true of every one of us. Galatians 5:13, that in love we should serve one another. That we should serve one another. That has to be the disposition of our hearts, that we are to take the place of servants, of doing good to one another. Just as our Lord did, just as He commands His apostles to do, that is what we are to do. But if we're going to do that, there are several things that are necessary. One of those is that we must have humility. Pride will always hinder the issue of service. And it is pride that calls James and John in Matthew 20 to put their mother up to asking for the seat on the right hand and the left hand to be, if not co-equal with Christ, at least His immediate subordinates, that they may be lords in His coming kingdom. And it is pride that will cause us to refuse to stoop down to the place of a servant. And here you need to take a hard look at what your master and your Lord and your teacher does. He girds himself with a towel and stoops down and washes the dust from the streets of Palestine off His disciples' feet. We usually think too much of ourselves, and our pride is usually too quickly offended. The question is, how could they expect that of me? How could they do that to me? Why should I do that? We usually have too high opinion of ourselves. Our Lord is the great illustration of humility, washing the dust, the dirt, like a common servant off the feet of His disciples. But we also must have love if we're going to truly fulfill and imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Note verse 1 of chapter 13 in John. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And during supper, He laid aside His garments, took a towel, girded Himself, washes the disciples' feet. You see the connection. He loved them to the end. And here's the manifestation of it. He lays aside any pride, even His position, and stoops down and washes the disciples' feet. He loved them. He loved them, and that love transmitted into kind acts toward His disciples. With the cross staring Him in the face, knowing what was going to happen in the next hours, that the devil had already entered into Judas, and that he was going to be betrayed and arrested, beaten, crucified, knowing all that lay before Him and that He had to endure, He manifests His love for them by washing their dirty feet, by doing good to them. Brethren, there's a lot of justification of unforgiveness and bitterness and lovelessness among Christians. And it's justified by all kinds of ways. But the real standard is simply this. Does it meet the standard of what Jesus Christ did? Hours before His crucifixion, just a few hours before His arrest and the severe straining trial that would take place, our Lord manifests His love. He doesn't say, you won't even wash one another's feet, and I'm about to die for you. You don't know what I'm about to go through, and you won't even bring water and wash the dirt off my feet. My friends, it's a wonder that every one of us is not in hell this very minute. If it happened to you, I dare say we would be in hell. But this is the Jesus that we're called to imitate. And Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul is a servant of the Lord, his back laid open, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, without food, without clothing at times. And yet he was able to do all of that, and he did it without becoming bitter and unforgiving. He kept loving even to the end, just as our Lord Jesus did. So if you think you've arrived in the Christian life, my friend, the trouble is you just haven't looked very deeply. The other thing that's necessary, of course, is not only humility and love if we're going to serve one another, but selflessness. Our Lord is about to give the ultimate sacrifice, to lay His life down, to bear not only the wrath of men, but to bear the wrath of God and become the sin bearer, to bear the very wrath of heaven upon Him as He hangs upon the cross. And yet, our Lord is not sitting somewhere in a corner mumbling to Himself, staring at His navel. He's not wrapped up in Himself, and you guys don't really know what's going to be happening to me in a little. Our Lord, even now, is thinking about others. Some of the most miserable people I've ever met are people who are focused on their own problems. They can't fix them, they won't go away, and all they do is sit and stare at them, and it makes them miserable. And sometimes you think they must just love to be miserable, because it's not helping anything. All the worry in the world won't add 1 minute to your life, 1 cubit to your height. It won't do anything for you. Our Lord places His trust in His Father, and our Lord goes on about His business and teaching the disciples up until His very dying. He looks outside of Himself, and in love and humility He serves and teaches His disciples. Even as Judas already has the devil entered into him to betray our Lord, and our Lord knowing who it was that would betray him, our Lord doesn't sit and stare at Judas in wrath and malice. He goes on about his business. Now the question is, how's your humility? And how is your love, and how is your selflessness? Well, here's an easy way to evaluate it. When's the last time you washed the disciples' feet? Are you ministering to the needs of the brethren? Now, you may say, well, I will, but nobody's asked me. Well, if you read this text carefully, you'll find that none of the disciples asked Jesus if He would wash their feet. He saw that it needed to be done. That their feet were dusty, and none of them had stooped to do it. So our Lord stoops from heaven to do it. The Son of God washing His creature's feet. Unbelievable. And yet it is believable. He sees that none of them had offered. That already, as we read in Matthew 20, been debating and then upset about some thinking they were better than others, and all thought they were better than the others, and nobody was willing to do it. Or they took the idea that nobody else offered, and if nobody else is going to do it, I'm not going to do it either. That's what happens in a lot of churches, isn't it? A lot of work goes undone because if nobody else is going to do it, I'm not going to do it. If they won't do it, I won't. But Jesus did, simply because it needed to be done. And He uses it for a moral lesson, as an example to them and to us. The slave is not greater than his master. And that's a lesson that a lot of Christians, and perhaps some of you, need to learn. If you think that your life is going to be a bed of roses because you're a Christian, you need to read more closely the life of the Lord Jesus. You're not better than He was, and He was a man acquainted with sorrow and grief, and a man of tears. If you think that somehow you're going to escape and that it's not fair for you to get sick and to die, you need to read more closely the life of your Lord about His suffering and His death. you're not better than your master. And if you think that you're too good to do certain things, then you may be unacquainted with Jesus Christ. It may be that you don't even know Him as your master or your teacher, because that's not what He teaches. He teaches things far better than that, namely that we are to serve one another in love, humility, and selflessness. Even to the washing of the disciples' dirty feet. So let me ask you, my friend, are you better than the Lord Jesus? You get the feeling that somehow you're being mistreated in life and things just aren't fair? Who are you, puny creature made out of the dust of the earth? God breathed the breath of life into man's nostrils. Without Him, you wouldn't even exist. Who do you think you are to raise your fist and say, "You're not treating me fair"? God sent His own Son to become one of us, to suffer in a cursed world for man's sin, and to die. And you're no better. Indeed, you are far worse, infinitely worse than Jesus Christ. So if you want to know, what sin have I done? Here's one for you. What about your rotten, stinking pride that thinks you deserve better? Because if God ever opens your eyes, you'll say, "I don't deserve better. I ought to be in hell right now, roasting in the flames of it. That's where I ought to be." And it'll make you eternally grateful, and it'll put joy in your service to know that you have escaped by the mercies of God. Well, that brings me finally to our Lord's admonition in verse 17. And I didn't know what words to use. I wanted to keep my alliteration intact, so I didn't know what to use. So I came up with this, or two of them. I was going to say our Lord's exclamatory admonition. And the word exclamatory has the idea of passion in it. And so I could hear these words with passion. If you do these things, you're blessed if you do them. But I thought that might be pushing a little bit. I didn't know. So I used expostulatory. When you expostulate with someone, you argue, reason with them. And it has the idea of reasoning in a friendly manner. So I guess that'll work. Anyway, you put whatever word you want to. But I take verse 17 to be an admonition, a warning, a reproof. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Hadn't they known? Hadn't our Lord's life been the living testimony of it? Had He not taught them that He came to give His life a ransom for many and that they must lose their life if they would find it? Yes, they had heard it many times. And so our Lord here reproves them, gives them a warning for their lack of serving one another, for their lack of humility, their lack of even concern, of love, of selflessness. These they were lacking in to a large degree, and our Lord admonishes them for it. And our Lord says, it's not enough to know these things, but you must do them. If you know them, you're blessed if you do them. Not blessed just because you know them. Not blessed just because you agree with them. You're blessed when you actually live out your love and humility and selflessness, when you really do serve one another. Not just because you hold it as good, sound Christian doctrine and somebody ought to do it. Call the preacher and let him do it. That's what he gets paid for, after all. Blessed are you if you do it. And it's interesting here, I think, when our Lord uses the plural. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So He's not simply speaking about washing of the feet, you see. He doesn't say, if you know this thing, you are blessed if you do it, namely, wash somebody's feet. It's these things. That is, the things that have to do with humility, love and selflessness, that have to do with serving one another, that have to do with acts and deeds of love for one another. And the word do in verse 17 is the present active verb, so we can translate it, if you know these things, you are blessed if you keep on doing them. It's not merely do one time or for a while, but if you live a life in which you are carrying out these things in love, serving one another, then you are blessed. And so it's not enough merely to agree that they ought to be done, but we must do them. This alone leads to blessing. And the word blessing means happy, but it has more to it than that. It means privileged or favored or fortunate. And the way it's used in the Bible is, it's the idea of one whose face God smiles upon, whose life God favors, and thus brings about happiness. So that's the idea. If you do these things, you will be favored by God and made happy, not temporarily, but eternally happy, truly happy, really happy, if you live a life of following Christ's word and Christ's example and faith and love in Him, serve the brethren, then you will be blessed. You will know the favor of God. Indeed, it will prove that you are His disciple. Now, I ask you again, if we were to hold court today and we were to say, we want to see if we can prove that you are a Christian, and our criteria is going to be, what have you done for the brethren? How would you fare if we put you on trial? But there is a word of encouragement here for us, and that is that if indeed we can say that we are investing our life in God's people, that we are doing good to them, that we are in humility prepared to serve them, and yes, that means even cleaning the toilets in the bathroom when it comes your turn to do it, whatever it means with regard to our serving one another, that if we are doing that, and in love and humility and selflessness, we may be unrecognized and unheralded and unnoticed and unappreciated and unthanked, but we are favored of the Lord. We are blessed of God. And He is not unjust to forget your labor of love, but is coming with His reward in His hand. And thus, we must keep on serving, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, but is building indeed our reward. And brethren, we must do like our Lord, and we must love one another to the end. We can't quit, give up, as difficult as we are to love. We can't quit. We must follow our Lord's example that having loved His own, loved them to the end. He puts up with Peter telling him, never are you going to wash my feet. Not so, Lord, far be it from thee. And he speaks to Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. So our Lord puts up with a lot. And even now as he sits with his disciples, knowing that Judas is about to betray him, and yet he loves them to the end. Do you love the brethren? I'm not asking you to look and see if you can stir up some feeling. I'm asking you, is it evident by what you do that you love God's people? Well, one final thing we might learn from this text. We begin, Bill chose the hymn before we started, cast thy burden upon the Lord. Surely if the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned about dust upon His disciples' feet, He's concerned about our needs as well. May we look to Him in faith, and may we serve Him without flinching. Let us pray. Father,